All right, praise the Lord. Well, I'm expecting to sing that one in heaven too, and I'm looking forward to it because I will finally have a singing voice then. Some of you are in that same boat with me, but that's all right. Praise the Lord. The standard right now is make a joyful noise, but most of you are doing better than that. Thank you, Brother David. Thank you, Maureen. That's praise the Lord. I love to sing that. All right, so this morning we are going to be continuing on. And you were misled last Sunday. A couple of you asked me this morning, you came in and you saw the bulletin that it was Isaac and thought, what's happening here? It's funny, I generally pray that we would do what the Lord wants rather than just stick to a schedule. And it still makes me mad when we can't stick to the schedule. But it's hard. I get really excited about these things. I know you can't tell. But I love the Word of God, and I just really enjoy just personally the study here out of the book of Genesis and putting these things together. And so it was just a mistake, all the things I tried to cram into the last sermon. But I think the Lord's really worked this out so that the text this morning here in chapter 26 can really just get a little bit more personal attention. Chapter 26 of Genesis is special to me. The entire Word of God, of course, is. But the Lord used this really powerfully in my life during a very difficult season of ministry for me. And it's not the kind of story, I'm not embarrassed about it, but I have to be a little bit careful because some of you know some of the people that are involved in this, and so I have to be careful about what I say a little bit. But some of you know that as we were building the church building, there were a number of really deep trials that we went through. One of those included the first time in my life I've ever been sued by anybody. Yeah, and so I think that's one of those things as a pastor that you really kind of hope it's never going to happen where someone's going to sue you for a bunch of money, and that happened. And you can imagine, for me, that was enormously stressful. I was very grieved about that. I want to say it was a frivolous thing. There was no merit to it. But it was a bummer. And especially when you're thinking about, like, large dollar amounts when the church is already in the middle of a building project and, like, how are we going to explain this to people? And some of you were here through that, and or many of you were, and you know more of that story, but... but I was, at first, I was very angry that this person would do this to us and would tell all these lies about the church, a lie about my dad and about me, and you just, like, sometimes anger can be a dangerous thing because it turns into bitterness very easily, and bitterness is poison. How many of you know that bitterness is poison? Somebody said correctly that bitterness is drinking poison and hoping the other person gets sick. And there's no room for that in the Christian life, but it's very tempting because especially when you're right. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's one thing when you suffer because you deserved it. I mean, that's also a bummer. Somebody say amen. But when you're suffering unjustly, it makes you want to help me now. I'm not the only one that has that reaction, I hope. And the Lord, we actually, some of this was unfolding when we were down. Oh, sorry, I got a new earpiece here, and I'm trying to make it fit, and it's not working. I'll quit messing with it here in a minute. All right. But we were down at a Bible conference down in Lancaster, California, and... you know, the phone calls and the emails, and it was just like very distracted from, you know, you're down there to try to like get some spiritual nourishment, but this huge crisis is going on at the time. And then I remember that evening service, there were a couple of messages, a couple of pastors that preached, and one of them preached out of Genesis chapter 26. And the message he preached is a little different than the one I'm going to preach to you this morning. His message was called, "They Can Take Your Well, But They Can't Take Your Water." And I just remember as he got to preaching, just sitting there in the pews and just feeling struck. Just like, you know, there were hundreds of people in the audience. And I just, you ever have that experience where the guy's like preaching right at you just like this? And I was like, wow. I almost felt guilty that all these other people didn't get to hear a sermon because there was just one just for me that evening. But I looked over. I looked over at my dad, and he was there on that. Or were you watching the live stream? Or were you physically there? I think you were watching the. Were you physically there? You were watching on the live stream. So as soon as it was over, I called my dad and I said, "Did you catch that?" And he said, "Did you catch that?" And so God's really used this portion of Scripture really powerfully in my life, and I'm excited to share some of the principles with you this morning. As we look at it together, so it's Isaac part two, the part we didn't get to last Sunday. We're going to get to this Sunday, specifically out of Genesis chapter 26. And sort of the subtitle that I've given this is Just Keep Digging. One way that you could title Genesis chapter 26 is Just Keep Digging. And I have children, as I've mentioned, and many of you know, here at the talent show, you got to see some of my children do stuff. And so, you know, the Finding Nemo is a thing that I have seen more times than an adult should be forced to see it. But I like that part with Dory, you know, the fish. One of the things that she says is just keep swimming, right? And so this morning we have something that's a little bit more profound and deeper than that. Amen? It's just keep digging. If you still got your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 26, look at it again if you would with me. I want to read a few of these verses and then we'll pray and get started. You've already stood for the reading, so I won't ask you to stand again, but look at Genesis chapter 26. Pastor Farouk already read this for us wonderfully, but I want to just look at it here again, beginning in verse number 12. And we're going to back up to verse 1 in a moment, but look right here with me if you would. Then Isaac sowed in the land, and he received in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. So Isaac is in the promised land. Abraham has died and gone to be with God. That happens in Genesis chapter 25. So he's the head of the household now. All the promises that God gave to Abraham have now been applied to Isaac. Everything that God said he would do for Abraham, God has said he is going to do for Isaac. Isaac is the child of promise. He is the one through whom God is going to bring the Messiah into the world. And so Isaac here is now the central figure in the Bible and on the planet. And God is blessing him mightily. All right? Verse 13, and the man waxed great. As Pastor Farouk correctly pointed out, these superlatives that are applied to Isaac happen over and over and over again. The Bible really emphasizes for us. And again, we preached on that extensively last Sunday, the way that Isaac reminds us of Christ and his offering on just his child of promise, his miraculous birth, his offering on Mount Moriah, on Calvary. He's the only patriarch that only had one wife. His love story with Rebecca. And so just really wonderful things out of Isaac, right? So here he is. He's very great. Verse 14. He had possession of flocks and herds and a great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. And so whether you are doing well or doing badly, opposition is going to come. And here the Philistines begin to become envious of how God is blessing Isaac. And so they do something pretty rotten. Verse 15, it says, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Now, even without knowing anything much about wells or Middle Eastern culture or anything, you can understand why this is kind of a dirtbag move. Right? That was a pun. I didn't even intend it. All right. But wells, of course, in this day and age were vastly more important even than they are today. Now, of course, human beings, you can go for a couple of weeks without food unless you're a Baptist. But you can't go very long without water. If you don't have water, you're in big trouble in a big hurry. And in wilderness areas like this, the wells were therefore not just important for comfort, but literally for survival. And the wells, the way that they made them was not like a well with a bucket and a rope that goes down, like maybe you're thinking of like a wishing well or something, you know, from the Middle Ages in Europe. The Middle Eastern wells from this era were massive structures, and you would have to walk down inside of them. There were literally stairs that would go down sort of in a spiral so that you could get down, down, down into the earth to where the water was, and then you would draw the water up into a pitcher, and then you'd have to hike the stairs all the way back up to the top to get the water. It's a very labor-intensive process, not only to get the water, but to dig the wells themselves, and they had to be reinforced structurally so they wouldn't just cave back in, and so that the stairs would be safe enough for you to go up and down while carrying heavy things. And it was a massive undertaking to make a well. And they were therefore of great importance, because for travelers, you didn't guard the wells necessarily. It was considered hospitable to let anybody use the well, that the wells were there for anybody that needed water. So when the Philistines come and fill these wells in, it's terrible on a number of levels. They're cutting off the possibility for life, so that the animals can't get water, so that the peoples can't get water, so that travelers can't get water. It's as an aggressive a move as you can imagine. Y'all with me on this morning? Okay. So that's sort of the cultural and historical context for these wells. And they've not just done this with some wells or a well, but with all of the wells that Abraham dug. And so this is literally a life's work. This is not just a small thing. The life's work of Abraham, this investment for future generations. And we find that even in the Gospels, even thousands of years later, people are still at the wells. When Jesus meets the woman at the well, one of the things she says to him is, "Are you greater than our fathers that dug this well?" There's like this veneration, literally for century after century after century, there's veneration of the forefathers that dug the well that would then water generations. Great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. And that's the idea of these wells. And so as they've cut off the wells, they've cut off, if it were, future generations. This is a snub not just at Isaac, but at Isaac's children, at his future grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. It's a strike at the whole future. And so they fill the wells in because of envy. It's sort of amazing. Envy is one of those sins that sometimes we don't think a lot about. Envy doesn't seem like a terrible sin. It's like, well, it's not murder. Well, envy will get you into some really terrible places. Especially in American culture, we're not grieved much about envy. How many of you know there are whole channels on the television that could just be called Envy TV? The whole design of it is to make you feel bad about the things that you do not have. The nice clothes you don't have, the nice home you don't have, the great vacations you don't get to go on. I mean, it's a bummer. But that spirit of envy can lead you to filling in wells. Verse 16, Abimelech, who's the king of the Philistines, said unto Isaac, "Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we." Now, this is a weird statement if you're paying attention. They've just done this terribly aggressive thing. They've filled in his wells, and now they've said, "Get out!" Right? But the next part is the weird part. "Because you are mightier than we are." Now, I don't know about you, but I figured out in grade school not to pick on the kids that were mightier than me. That trying to steal their lunch was a real bad idea. And so it's an interesting thing that Abimelech says, "I've filled in your wells, you go away because you're stronger than me." What do you think Isaac's reaction to this might be? Well, it's not exactly what you might expect. And this is where the wonderful truth of the text this morning comes out. Look at what Isaac's reaction is in verse 17. "And Isaac departed thence." He went. Even after they'd done this terrible thing to him and to his descendants, and even though they've acknowledged that he's stronger than them, if he were to go to war with them, he could win. He still moved on. He departed from among them. And he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and he dwelt there. And look at what he did. He did something really, really wonderful. Verse 18. "And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. Boy, isn't that wonderful? They do this terrible thing to him, but he moves on. He digs his own well, and now things are going to be better. He's, praise the Lord, he's gotten the victory. Except the verse doesn't end there. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, his father, and called their names after the names which his father had called him. And look at verse 19. And Isaac digged in the valley, and they found there a well of springing water. And the herdsmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, and they said, the water's ours! So he moves on, digs another well. The herdsmen come along, and they say, oh, guess what? That well you just got finished digging, it belongs to us. And as we see, they're going to keep doing this to him. They're going to do it again and again and again. As he digs more wells, they're going to keep taking them from him. Before we pray, I want to just share this story with you. It's a true story. There's a rock marker near the top of Mount Washington. If you're not familiar with Mount Washington, it's in New Hampshire. It's the tallest peak in that part of the country. And it's famous for terrible storms, inclement weather, storms that just come up out of nowhere, and very unpredictable storms and weather that come through there. This rock marker that's near the top of the mountain is a spot where a female climber by the name of Lizzie Bourne laid down and died. She was so close to the top, that you could have hit the top of the mountain with a stone. I'll show you a picture now. This is a modern-day picture. This is a recent picture. This is the marker. You can see the stones kind of in the foreground, and it says, Miss Lizzie Bourne perished here September 4th, 14th, 1855, aged 23. And that big building is the visitor center that's at the top of Mount Washington. Now, of course, it wasn't, so you can see how close to the top she was. If you had a good baseball arm, you could throw a rock that far. Now, of course, that visitor center wasn't there when she died, but what was there was a shelter stocked with provisions for mountain climbers that they left at the top of the mountain. They knew that storms could come up suddenly and that they were all trying to get the peak. So you know, decades before, they built this hut and stocked it with blankets and food and things for climbers that happened to get trapped in storms. And she made it that close. But because of the storm, she didn't know that she was that close. We have some of her journal, and we know that she gave up at this spot. She decided she was never going to make it. And so she laid down and quit. And they found her body that close to the top, about 100 steps from safety and her goal. This morning, the challenge to us is to just keep digging, to not quit when things are going really, really wrong. Would you pray with me this morning? Gracious God in heaven, we just thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you for the chance to be here. Thank you for this portion of Scripture. God, I would like to say again just how much I appreciate the way you've used this verse in my life and to help me. God, I am sure that there are somebody, maybe a few people, God, who are here this morning or watching with us on the live stream that feel like they're ready to quit. God, for those that are in this place this morning of just terrible, terrible weariness, God, I pray that just like you did for me, that you would speak a word of hope and encouragement into those who are tired. God, for those of us maybe who aren't in the midst of it now, I pray, God, you'd help us to armor our hearts, that we would take these truths in, that we would get a hold of them, that they would become a part of who we are, that when we face challenges, when we face discouragements and setbacks at the hands of envious and wicked people, that we would be ready to be persistent. Lord, we cannot do this without your help. In our own strength, we are nothing. So God, this morning I pray that you'd help us. God, would you help me as I try to preach this? Would you help all of us to get what it is that you have to say to us? That however we came in, that when we leave this morning, we would leave more like you. We ask it in the great and wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to back up just a little bit to give us just a little bit of context here in verse 26. And I want to do this relatively quickly this morning, but I want to cover this because I believe it's important If we understand these first 13 verses that we've skipped over this morning, it's going to help set the stage a little bit for the just keep digging that we want to do. And as we look at the first 13 verses, we can summarize them this way, that we see trials and failure, and we see God's blessing anyway. Because Isaac is a type of Christ, and because we see how wonderfully God blesses Isaac and how wonderfully God has used Isaac, I think that sometimes there is a danger that we begin to get an idea of these people, that you might get the idea of Isaac, that he's somehow this superhuman guy, that he's somehow fundamentally different than you and I are, and that he was able to do things because he was a great man. It's true that he was a great man and that God blessed him greatly. But I want to say this as clearly as I can this morning. Isaac was a person just like you and just like me. And because that's true, he had struggles and fears and doubts and failures just like you and I do. It's one of the great things about the Bible is that even for our heroes, it doesn't only tell us good things. It also tells us about their failings and their shortcomings. And so as we look at this, we see a couple of key points here about this, in this story. We see, first of all, that there's going to be a terrible famine in the Promised Land. If you remember, when Abraham first arrived in the Promised Land, the first trial that he faced after leaving Ur and leaving his home country and his kin and everything was a terrible famine. And we see that Isaac is going to face the same thing. Chapter 26, look at verse number 1. And there was a famine in the land. Now, in Isaac's case, this famine is immediately after the death of Abraham. And so now, for the first time, he's the head of the family. Abraham's gone. He's buried him. He and Ishmael have buried Abraham. And now, right away, the first trial Abraham gets is the first trial that Isaac's going to get, a terrible famine. A famine in the Promised Land. He's where God has told him to be, and now there's a famine. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, the king of Philistines, unto Gerar. Now, I don't have a map to show you on this, but if you can imagine, they were living in the mountains of Moriah, which is where modern-day Jerusalem is. Gerar is in the very south of Israel on the way to Egypt. The implication here is that as the famine has gotten worse in the Promised Land, Isaac is on his way to Egypt. And the text sort of spells that out for us. Look at verse number 2. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, "Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the lands which I shall tell thee of." In other words, Abraham made this mistake. When the famine came, he went to Egypt. And Isaac, now here comes the famine, he's about to make the same mistake that his dad made, and he's on his way fleeing to Egypt, just like his father. It's the same mistake, but God stops him before he can get there. He says, "Don't go to Egypt." Now, God let Abraham go to Egypt and then sent the plagues and things to get him back up out of Egypt. God must have known that something even worse was going to happen to Isaac in Egypt. I want to encourage you with this thought. This is an encouraging thought to me. God will let you make mistakes. Some of you have noticed that. God has let me make some terrible mistakes in my life where I really wish God was more of a puppet master. You ever wished God was more of a puppet master? I sure have. That sometimes God would just tie the strings to my hands and feet and my mouth especially, right? And just make me do the right thing. I figure I'd appreciate it later, right? But here's an encouraging thought about this. God, of course, has given us this terrible, awful responsibility of being able to make decisions. And God broadly honors those decisions. But sometimes God will just stop you from doing something that's really catastrophic. Isn't that wonderful? Boy, I'm so grateful that there's a fence around how stupid I can be. At some point, you're going to run into the wall of the providence of God where he says, "That's enough stupidity for one day." And that's a wonderfully comforting thought. The challenge to you and me is try not to run headfirst into the wall at top speed. So God stops him from fleeing to Egypt, but he's going to still manage to get into plenty of trouble. Look at verse 3. "Sojourn in this land, I will be with thee, and I'll bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. I will make thy seed multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." It's the reiteration of the promise to Abraham. He says, stay here. All the promises I gave Abraham, all those promises are yours, Isaac. Stay. Trust me. Follow me. Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and he kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws. Now, how many of you know Abraham didn't do that perfectly? Of course he didn't. He failed that regularly. But Abraham believed God. Verse 6, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar. So Isaac does stay. But then he does the same dumb thing that Abraham did twice. He lies about his wife with the exact same lie that Abraham used about Sarah. When you read this, you can be forgiven for thinking there's a typo in your Bible or that you've somehow gone through a time warp back a couple of chapters because it reads almost the exact same words. Look at verse 7. The men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, she's my sister. For he feared to say, she's my wife. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah because she was fair to look on. I mean, at least Abraham and Isaac have this thing. They both think their wives are babes. I mean, that's good news. That'll help a marriage, right? And so he's like, hey, my wife's a babe. And so when they say, hey, who's this babe you got with me? She's my sister. And again, this is such a guy mistake. He solved this problem, but literally, what does he think the very next move of these other guys is? I mean, what's he think happens next? It's deja vu for the third time. And so Abimelech, who's the king in the area, verse 8, it came to pass when they'd been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. This is sort of a joke in my household now. We use sporting. Make it that what you want. It's Sunday morning. Okay. Verse 9. Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. How saidest thou, she is my sister? So whatever he saw tipped him off that they're a married couple. All right. It's the Bible. I'm just reading it to you this morning. Okay. And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. Well, that's romantic. And Abimelech said, what is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might likely have lain with thy wife, and thou should have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged his people, saying, he that toucheth this man's wife shall surely be put to death. Again, we have this exact repeat of what happened with Abraham, where you've got a pagan king who's got more sense than God's man. And that's a bummer. This is a bad testimony. This is not good at all. And some of this helps set the context for why Abimelech, I think, feels confident to try to persecute Isaac. There's no fear of God here because Isaac's not doing the right things. But the end result is just like with Abraham, God bails him out. God rescues him, right? And by he works on Abimelech's heart, and Abimelech says, anybody touches Isaac, we'll kill him. So what's the outcome of this? So Isaac's making the same mistakes that Abraham made. So God blessed him just like he blessed Abraham. That's not really the end that we expect on this story. But look at verses 12 and 13. Immediately following this, here Isaac is doing the wrong things. He's not exercising faith. He's trying to flee to Egypt. He's lying about his wife. He's getting rebuked by a pagan king. And the very next verse said in verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great, and he went forward, and he grew until he became very great. Why am I harping on this? It's because I think it's so important. Christian, hear me on this. It's so important that we get a hold of this truth. We are not made great by our greatness. It's God that makes someone truly great. Our efforts to make ourselves great are doomed to failure because we are really not that great. When push comes to shove, when the burden is heavy enough, when the trial is severe enough, we will fold. I get weepy up here all the time. Some of the reason that that's true is because I resisted becoming a pastor for a very long time. I did not want to do this job. I knew how hard it was. I still often think that I have maybe the worst attitude of any pastor in Spokane. I And some of it is because I've been forced to become very acquainted with my own failings and shortcomings. As a young man full of spit and vinegar, I wanted to be the Apostle Paul. You know, just he gets beat up and thrown out of a city and left for dead, and he just picks himself off and brushes the dust off and goes to the next city and starts preaching. Get him, Paul! Right? But then as I've gone on in my life, I've started to identify more with Peter, who was like, Lord, I'll never betray you. But then when push came to shove, he denied Christ three times. At some point in my life, I started to have sympathy for Judas, who in Jesus was not who he expected. When Jesus did not do the things that Judas expected him to do, Jesus sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And I hate that story because I've started to kind of understand that a little. And I hate that. But I'll tell you what encourages me. Is stories like this where I see that Abraham just failed to trust God and God blessed him anyway. And Isaac failed to trust God and failed to do what was right and God blessed him and used him anyway. Because at some point, Christian, we've got to get a hold of this idea that God is the one who is great. And that the best we can do is try to direct some praise and glory towards him. We don't deserve any of it anyway. So the wells. We find a number of attacks here, and I want to kind of run through them a little bit. I've alluded to this already. The first attack is an attack from the envious. We read those verses a couple of times here in verses 14, really through 17. It says that in verse 15, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Why is that? Verse 14 tells us that the Philistines envied him. They envied him. Now, envy will drive you to do terrible, terrible things. And what's Isaac's response to that? What happens if somebody, because they are envious of you, decides to try to hurt you? Now, this is a wicked thing. I don't know. Some of you are already nodding. I see you doing it. And some of you maybe haven't experienced this yet, but you probably will. Where somebody, for whatever reason, envies you, and maybe you think that's stupid, that they envy you. Generally, if people envy you, it's because they don't really know very much about you. That maybe all they've seen is what you put on Facebook and Instagram, and they think you don't have any problems in your life. But sometimes people will attack you because of envy. What's your response when somebody does that? Isaac's response here is really wonderful. We see it in verses 18 and 19. He practices meekness. Meekness is not something that gets extolled very often in our culture. Biblical meekness, let me define it for you biblically. If you look it up in an English dictionary, it'll tell you the wrong thing. Meekness, the English word, means lowly, humble. That idea is wrapped up in this. But if you look at the way the Bible uses meekness, you're going to see something a little bit different. Meekness is power under control. Meekness is power under control. And Isaac is such a wonderful picture of that. Why? Because he's mightier than they are. So when they've attacked him unfairly because of envy, he could have gone to war with them. He had the power to go to war. But instead of going to war, he moved on. That's power under control. Now let me show you that that's meekness. Moses led the entire nation of Israel. He was an enormously powerful person, spoke with God. He was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies to speak to God, other than the high priest. And the high priest could only go in on the Day of Atonement. But Moses could go in. Moses could go talk to God. Moses was enormously powerful. But what's the Bible tell us about in Numbers 12:3? Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. That's an incredible thing. You know who else the Bible points out to us as being meek? Jesus. Matthew 11, 29, Jesus described himself this way. Jesus said to his disciples, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." You know that Jesus could have called down 10,000 angels from the cross to wipe out all the Roman guards? At any point, how many angels, pop quiz, how many angels did it take to wipe out an entire country of people? One. How many angels to kill every firstborn people and children in the land of Egypt in one evening? How many angels did it take? One. Jesus said, "I can call my Father right now and have 10,000 of them." You want to talk about power? But Jesus didn't do that. He stayed on the cross and prayed for the forgiveness of those that were persecuting him. Why? Meekness. Power under control. So he practices meekness, and he just kept digging. Verse 18, Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. For the Philistines had stopped them with earth, the death of Abraham, and he called their names at the names by which his father called them. And Isaac digged in the valley, and he found there a well of springing water. The best kinds of wells are the wells of springing water. The Bible sometimes calls it living water. It's water that's not just a pool of water at the bottom, but it's really an underground river, like the aquifer here in Spokane, where the water is moving, so it's continually being refreshed. It's the best kind of well. It's the best kind of water. And he found that. He's got a well of living water. He must have thought, this is the place. But he's got another attack coming in verse 20. This time it's an attack from the selfish. Look at verse 20. The herdsmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Essek, because they strove with him. Essek means contention. It means quarreling. Essek here means the quarrel well, the fighting well. It's an attack from the selfish. Sometimes people will come after you because they want what you have. Now that can be envy, but it can be other things too. It can just be, you got the spotlight, I wanted the spotlight. You got to do this thing, I wanted to do that thing. You have something that I want. And that selfishness will drive people to do terrible things. And here they didn't fill the well in, they just said, give it to us, it's ours. And again, this is to a mighty person, but to a meek one. What's his response? Once you see that he practices humility. Verse 21 says, and they digged another well. He let them have it. He let them have this new well, the good one with the springing water. He let them have it. You know what that is? That's humility. To just say, okay, you want this, you can take it. They took his well, but they didn't take his desire to do what? To just keep digging. You're getting the handle of this here, filling in these blanks. He's attacked by the selfish, but he's humble, and he just keeps digging. But he's got another attack coming in verse 21. We see an attack from the contentious. An attack, verse 21, from the contentious. They digged another well, and they strove for that one also. Can you believe the nerve of these people? He's on to his third well now, and they're saying, oh, you know what, that well you just finished digging, and all the stairs and the reinforcement and all the work you put into digging that, that one's ours too. Now remember, these were Abraham's wells that they filled in, he redug them, and now they said, actually, we'll take that. You aren't reacting enough to this. Why aren't you mad about this? This makes me furious. Too much identification. You're all concerned how deeply traumatized your pastor is. Okay. He calls it sitna, which means strife. It means enmity. Now they're just contentious. Don't raise your hands. How many of you know a contentious person? You know what a contentious person is? It's somebody who just wants to fight. Somebody who's just ready to argue about everything. They're fighters. They're brawlers. They've always got to have the last word. They've always got to come out on top. Don't point. Okay. And that's what this is. They're just like, they're just fighters. He says, you know what, we're changing the name of this well. We're changing it to just fighter. Have it. But what's his response? It's unbelievable, his response to this. He pursues peace with these people. He pursues peace with them. Look at verse 22, what it says. It says, and he removed from thence and digged another well. He's up to four now. He just keeps moving on and digging. He says, you want it, you can have it. He's choosing peace over his own well. What an amazing thing. And so he moves on there in verse 22. He removed from thence and he digged another well. And for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Riboth, which means room or broad places. He says, finally, we're far enough away. For the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Romans 12:18, by the way, gives us the same admonition. You think, well, Isaac was just a really patient guy. Now remember, he wasn't perfect. He failed in ways, but he did this right. And Christian, God has given us the same admonition, Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lieth with you, live peaceably with all men. If we're going to live at peace with all people, you're going to have to pursue peace. Sometimes that's going to mean letting them have the well and going on and digging somewhere else. I can hear the resistance in the room. What do you mean, let them have the well? Sometimes people get really upset when I tell them the story about the guy suing me. Because they're like, well, you took him to court and cleaned him out, didn't you? We did not. After hearing this sermon preached and after finally really praying, you ever prayed and you already knew what the answer was supposed to be? You're not really praying when you're doing that. Saying, God, please give me the wisdom to sock this guy in the mouth. I believe I really did not start praying until after I heard this message. They can take your well, but they can't take your water. I heard the message, and I finally bowed my head, and I said, God, what do you want done? And I really wanted God to say, justice. With big, booming thunder clouds. Justice. But sometimes, and God, listen, God is going to do justice. Somebody say amen. There is going to be justice. But sometimes when we ask God, what do you want me to do? Sometimes the answer is going to be peace. I've had people genuinely get mad at me for settling with the guy because it was all lies, and I think we could have proved it. But the Lord really worked in our hearts that the thing that mattered was peace and to just keep digging. If it be possible, even if it costs you something, live at peace with all men. Then we have the final attack, and it's an attack. This is an attack of potential bitterness. I'm just going to give up on this microphone. All right. An attack of potential bitterness. Verse 23, and he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and he said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and will multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. It's really wonderful. God's appeared to him here. After all this conflict, after he keeps pursuing peace, God appears and says, hey, I'm going to bless you. So he built an altar there, and he called the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servants digged another well. And Abimelech went to him from Gerar and Abuzah of his friends, and Pichol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto him, wherefore come you to me, seeing that you hate me, and have sent me away from you? Finally! Here's the reaction we've been waiting for from Isaac. He says, see, he's moved on. He's dug his fifth well now. And they show up. And what do you think he's thinking? I'll tell you what I'm thinking. You coming to take this well too? He says, what are you doing here? I'm so far away from you now. I've moved five times. I've dug five new wells. What are you doing here since you hate me? And what they have to say is pretty bold. Verse 28, they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. Then why are you attacking him? Huh? We saw that the Lord was with thee. So we said, let there now be an oath betwixt us, even between us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee that thou wilt do us no hurt. Come again? You know, Isaac, we got to thinking about it, and we really think we ought to have a peace treaty. It's just kind of occurred to us that God's with you and your army's bigger than our army and we should have a peace treaty.
And then they say something really upsetting, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and we have done unto thee nothing but good. Did they have a stroke? We sent thee away in the peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. It's almost like they're trying to take credit. I find this so wildly upsetting. After they filled in his wells over and over, driven him off and fought with him, it finally dawns on them that they should have a peace treaty. They try to rewrite history right to his face. You ever had somebody look you in the face and rewrite history? That's fun, isn't it? So what's Isaac do? Does he straighten him out? Let me tell you what actually happened. You want to go visit the wells with me? He forgives. His response is to forgive and to just keep digging. Unbelievable. He signs a peace treaty with him. Verse 30, he made him a feast. He fed him. And they did eat and drink, and they rose up betimes in the morning, and they sweared one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came, they told him concerning the well which they had digged, and they said to him, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. Sheba means oath, the well of the sevenfold oath. And so, what an incredible, incredible story. We're going to make some application here before we're done this morning. B minus. All right. Our series, of course, is on secure, safe, and sound, and believing that the Bible is really true and that we can trust it. This morning, I want to talk just a little bit about archaeology. We haven't covered this yet in our series, and so I want to spend just a couple of minutes doing it. We're not going to spend long on it, but archaeology is one of those things. If you get into our current archaeological discoveries at all, you'll find great criticism for the scriptures. The people say there's no support for the Bible and archaeology, and may I just say to you just quickly this morning, that's nonsense. The whole idea that people would even have the audacity to say that the Bible doesn't have archaeological support is bonkers. The only reason they say that, if you dig into it at all, you'll find this. They just keep moving the goalposts. They say, well, there's no evidence for this until they find it. And they say, well, there's no evidence for that. And then they find it. And then they go, well, there's no evidence for that. If you will, they just kind of keep filling in the wells. But as we look at it, we see there's just actually the archaeological support for the Bible is really incredible. Just a couple of examples just quickly this morning. This is a picture of the excavation of Ur, which was Abraham's hometown. Now, when you think about archaeological evidence for Abraham, we don't expect to find anything. The Bible tells us that he lived in tents, right? He was a herdsman. He moved around. He never built a city. He never even built a home. We wouldn't expect to find the tents have long disintegrated. Somebody say amen. But so when we're thinking about archaeological evidence for the story of Abraham, the thing that we really think about is Ur, right, where he came from before the place that he left to go to the Promised Land. And in 1922, a famed archaeologist, Sir Leonard Woolley, who really pioneered the whole science of archaeology, one of his first big excavation projects in 1922 was the city of Ur. And one of the incredible things about that is it validates so much of what the Bible tells us about the culture of that time, the way it's described, including the whole Hagar and Ishmael and the handmaid, you know, and all that stuff that's in the story. The archaeological writings and findings that they found in Ur validate that was the cultural customs down to the letter, down to the fact that actually it had to be the wife's idea in order for it to go. And when we read in the Bible, we see that it was Sarah who came to Abraham with it, which matches with exactly what they found from the culture of Ur at the time. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's really, really cool, the stuff that they've found. This is a picture, some of the hieroglyphs that we've excavated out of Egypt. When we think about the story of Joseph, my dad will be preaching on that next Sunday. The Bible, as it talks about Egypt and Joseph and everything that goes on down there, accurately describes the culture and the government and the practice of the ancient Egyptians, including some of the terms like the cupbearer and vizier and those some of those offices and positions, some of the terms the Bible used to describe that are all validated in the writings and the artifacts that we found from Egypt at that period. One of my favorites of that is when Joseph is installed as second in command to Pharaoh. He's given a new name, which is a very odd, I can't pronounce it, it's Zephanath-Paneth. You can take a whack at that next Sunday if you'd like there, Elder Don. They change his name to this, and it's Egyptian, Mostly the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, of course, but then there's like this Egyptian word in there, Zaphath, Panath, Gesundheit. And then, but as we tried to understand it, actually, the archaeology has shed light on it. This term is the term for the head of the sacred college in Egypt, which, guess what? The head of the sacred college in Egypt is second in command to Pharaoh. But they've only learned this just recently, and so these weird terms that are in the Bible turn out to be accurate representations of Egypt in that era. I mean, just really, really wonderful stuff. The other thing that's really cool about that is the evidence for the captivity in the Exodus. The scholars and archaeologists have scoffed for centuries about the idea that an entire nation could go into captivity in another nation and then in a single night or at all be entirely delivered out of that nation with their culture and language still intact. And like, that's nonsense. That's never happened before. It could certainly never happen. But I want to tell you, it's happened to the nation of Israel twice. Right? I mean, after the Roman destruction, Israel was scattered around the world, and yet they're back in their land with the same language and the same culture. That's bonkers. There's no other, that's never happened to any other people group ever, and it's, God's done it for Israel twice. But they've just recently begun to discover, if you go read about it, they describe the culture that existed in Egypt at that time. They'll call them Asiatics. You know why? Because they don't want to admit that it's Israel. But what they mean by Asiatic is Middle Eastern, which is technically part of Asia, I guess, but it's very slippery. I hate it. But turns out the evidence is that they started out, that there was a group of people, a subculture in Egypt that started out very small, grew very rapidly, became very prosperous, and then all of a sudden, all the traces of their prosperity disappear. They used to have nice pottery and things in their homes. They find the ruins of it, and then it all goes away as you ascend through the layer into more recent times. For 100 years, they appear to be desperately poor, and then the whole culture disappears. What does that sound like to you, Bible scholars? Sounds like Joseph and his family in Egypt, they grow and prosper, then they're put into slavery, and then in one night they're delivered out of Egypt and disappear. I mean, some of the discoveries relating to this are absolutely bananas. When we move further into Israel, when they move back into the Promised Land, at this point we start to get more archaeological stuff. This is a picture from the excavation of Jericho, which you'll recall very dramatically. Joshua, they cross the Jordan River. The first big obstacle is the walled city of Jericho. They don't have any weapons. They march around the city and blow the trumpets, and God knocks the walls down. They have found Jericho. And guess what they have found in Jericho? Collapsed walls and a burned city. Now, they used to say, before 1930, the experts said, that's a made-up story. There's no way that ever happened. And, by the way, there's no such place as Jericho. They used to say that. Then, in 1930, they found Jericho. Garstang, as the archaeologist that uncovered it, discovered that it was, the walls were collapsed, and then the city was burned. In 1950, they came along and tried to change the story again. An archaeologist by the name of Kenyon, and she said, actually, okay, the walls were knocked down, the city was burned, but it happened 150 years before the Bible says it did. So the story became that they taught in schools, and they still do in some places, is when the children of Israel came into the Promised Land, they found the ruined city already, and they just claimed God had did it and made up the story. That's what they're teaching people, right? Based on what this archaeologist found in 1950. That held until 1999, when they did further excavation, and it turned out that, guess what? The dates line up exactly with when the Bible said the conquest of Canaan happened. So, whew, that was a roller coaster. This is a picture of the excavation of Babylon. Same story. Before 1990, they used to say that Nebuchadnezzar was a fanciful king, that there was never any such person as Nebuchadnezzar. Turns out they were looking in the wrong place. For up until then, they thought Baghdad was Babylon, until 1617 they discovered actual Babylon. It was discovered by Della Vale. In 1854, Rawlinson and Smith, in their excavations, that's what this picture is from, Rawlinson and Smith, discovered the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. The inscriptions about Nebuchadnezzar proved that he was a real king, but they still tried to dispute. They said, well, Nebuchadnezzar was one of the first kings of Babylon, like the Bible describes, but Babylon was just kind of a backwater city. There wasn't really much to it until 1914. Robert Cowdley uncovered the glory of Babylon, and they discovered that Babylon was probably the largest, most populated city in the world for centuries. I mean, just the glory of Babylon, exactly like the Bible says, and just really, really wonderful stuff. Last one, this comes from just last month. I saw this headline on February the 8th, and I took a screenshot of it, because I knew I could use it in this sermon. Another thing that skeptics like to make fun of is they say, well, okay, they used to say there was no such thing as ancient Israel. And there's a lot of anti-Semitism and reasons why they say that. But they finally admitted that Israel was a real ancient country, but they said it was just a city-state. They ruled Jerusalem and nothing else. It was really a podunk kind of country. Nothing like the Bible describes it. One of the things the Bible talks about is a city called Abel Beth Maacah, and it's one of the northernmost cities in ancient Israel. They used to say it never even existed. They finally discovered it, but they said, well, it was a Philistine city, right? It was never under the control of Israel. Just last month, they announced the discovery of these ruins that they found. There's a picture of it. You can see the pottery there in the bottom corner. It's labeled with an inscription that says Lebanayu, which translates belonging to Yahweh. That's how it translates. And they found that there in Abel Beth Maacah just recently, which again just testifies the fact that, listen, the Bible says this stuff. And the scholars say, that's impossible. There's no evidence for it. Oh, never mind. And they sweep the evidence off to the side. Okay, so let's make some application from this. Safe. If you believe the Bible is true, you are safe from the roller coaster of always the latest discovery. Science is always learning new things, and they never know how much they don't know. Now, that's okay. That's part of the scientific process. Let me say amen. I appreciate science. I like doctors and medicine and all of that. I'm grateful. My daughter would be dead if it weren't for current scientific advancements. She wouldn't be alive today. I'm grateful for it. I love it. But they never know how much they don't know. One of my favorite quotes on the subject is from Lord Kelvin. If you're familiar with the temperature scale, they measure absolute temperatures of things in Kelvin. He was president of the Royal Academy of Sciences. He's a very, very famous scientist. He's a big, big name in science. He said this, I can state flatly that heavier than air flying machines are impossible. He said that about 20 years before Orville and Wilbur Wright proved him definitively wrong. Now listen, he's not a stupid guy. The whole scientific community, actually at the time, when the first reports of the Wright's flying machine broke, they were all dismissed as a hoax by the leading scientists of the day because they knew flying was impossible. They knew it. But it turns out there was stuff they didn't know. Scholars are always very loud that there's no evidence to support something until they find it. Professor Wright literally wrote a book on ancient Palestine. They still use his book in colleges and universities recently. He only died just a few years ago. And he said this. He taught at Harvard for 40 years. He said, I have lectured for 30 years to graduate students, especially at Harvard, and have told them that they could forget Moses in the Pentateuch. Now, the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? The Bible says Moses wrote those five books. This professor at Harvard said, no, he didn't. That's silly. Taught his students that at Harvard, that the Bible was silly to say Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Taught that for 30 years. His quote goes on. I now acknowledge that for 30 years I have been wrong, that Moses really was personally involved in the actual writing of the Pentateuch. Now, praise God. Now, this guy didn't just like suddenly become like a Christian or something. He just, finally, there was enough evidence. Oh, well, I guess Moses maybe did write it. Who'd have thunk it? I want to just say this. Christians, and Pastor Farouk said this just a few weeks ago really powerfully. Christians have always believed that the Bible is true. Amen? I mean, always. As long as there have been followers of Jesus Christ, Christians have always believed that the Bible is true. Most of the evidence that we have that it's factually true is very recent. When you think about this series, what the genetic evidence, the evidence from astronomy, the evidence from archaeology, just all this stuff that we've discovered, most of that stuff's been uncovered in the last 100 years or so, right? It's all that stuff is really, really recent. Christians have always believed it. Why? Because our faith is not based on the roller coaster of the current discoveries. We don't believe it because of the latest discoveries. We believe it because the Bible says so. And so one of the great things about believing that the Bible is trustworthy is that A, it is. And we just see it getting confirmed over and over and again. But the other thing is that when the scientists discover this new thing, you don't have to panic. You just need to wait. You're with me? So, yeah, but the evidence, and there's no evidence. And we're like, I'll just set my watch. Well, check back with me in a year. Let's see if that's still true. Because the Bible's still going to be true. But related to that, we're also safe, I believe, this, from the trap of unreasonable faith. From the trap of unreasonable faith. Now, this is not something you'll hear in churches a lot, but you ought to. I remember the first time Pastor Asbury said something to this effect, and it rocked my world a little bit. He said, just because you believe something doesn't make it true. Did you know that just because you believe it doesn't make it true? Did you know that just because you don't believe something doesn't mean it's not true? Some of you are shocked. You really thought you could just believe things into existence. Sorry. You can't. Which means the question, the better question is not what do you believe? The better question really is what's reasonable to believe? People like to set up, today we live in this age where they've set up this conflict between science and faith, right? You have the people of faith who just believe the Bible and not the current discoveries. And you've got the people of science who just believe the current discoveries. But here's the problem with that. Because scientists don't know how much they don't know, that believing the current discoveries is belief that that's enough information to make a decision. Based on 1% of the information, they believe that's enough to know what happened. I put it to you this way. Is 1% of the information enough information to believe you know what happened? If I gave you one artifact from the talent show last night, and you decided that you knew everything that happened, how that talent show went, based on one artifact, are you a reasonable believer or an unreasonable believer? Versus if you got somebody who talked to somebody who was there, and maybe they don't give you any artifacts, but they were there, and they're a trustworthy, reliable person. They're not prone to lying, and they told you what happened. Which one's more reasonable to believe? Okay. Listen, even now they're starting to openly admit the huge problems of the Big Bang Theory, the enormous problems with evolution. I just saw an article literally just this week in National Geographic. You know what the headline said? In National Geographic, known for their Bible scholarship. Here was the headline. Was Darwin wrong about evolution? Here's the subhead. New aspects of evolution have come to light with the induction of advanced technologies that didn't exist during Darwin's era. Who'd have thunk it? Turns out Darwin thought simple cells could evolve by accident because he thought simple cells were little beads of water. Now we know that's fabulously wrong. Right? And so now we're starting to go, was Darwin maybe wrong? Spoiler alert. Super wrong. So, and they're not about to start believing in God. That's not the point I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make is that they've got faith in their worldview. And they've got some evidence to support it. But it's always changing. It's vulnerable to any new discovery. They see that as being open-minded. It's presented as we're open-minded scientists, but really what it is faith. It's faith. It's not science versus faith. It's faith in the latest discovery, or it's faith in what an eyewitness testimony has to say. The better question is, which faith is more reasonable? I'd put it to you this morning, is it reasonable to believe that you and everyone you love and every experience you have ever had is an accident of chemistry? That every thought, that every feeling, that everyone you love is a chemistry accident run amok, and that none of it matters? I would suggest to you this morning it is not reasonable to believe that. The Bible invites us to use our reason. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. What's it saying? Saying, if this isn't true, if the Bible is lying, then the whole thing's a lie. What's that mean? That's an invitation to use your reason, to reason with the Bible. And so we're closing there this morning with these two thoughts. Number one, Christianity is a reasonable faith. Everybody believes something. And you believe that with faith. My question to you this morning that I'd like you to consider is not whether you're a person of faith or not, because everybody is. Even people who think there is no heaven, there is no hell, they do not know that. They have faith that there's no such place. The question is it which one is more reasonable to believe? Some people have bet their eternity on their faith that there is no such place. 2 Peter 1:16, though, says it like this, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. As believers, as Christians, we have an eyewitness testimony, and we have something even better than that. We have the testimony of the eternal God who cannot lie. It's reasonable to believe the eyewitness testimony over the roller coaster of the latest discoveries. John 8:31, Jesus said unto those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Listen, God is not afraid of the truth. Sometimes people think that we have to be afraid of the latest discoveries, but I want to tell you this morning, Christianity is a reasonable faith. And so there's no reason to be afraid of the truth. And then finally this, don't quit. Keep digging. We hit this really hard in the text, and I want to end with this thought. Many of you this morning are facing very severe challenges. I know it because I've been praying for some of you. Some of you, I believe your challenges are probably so deep that you've not been comfortable sharing with anybody. Or you're new here. You don't know if it's safe to say things or not. Galatians 6, 8, and 9 gives us this encouragement. He that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. You know what that means? It means you reap what you sow. If you pursue peace, you get peace. If you pursue conflict, you get conflict. If you pursue forgiveness, you get it. If you're harsh and judgmental and demanding, you're going to get harshness and judgmentalism and demandingness. So the Bible gives us this encouragement. Understanding that what we sow is what we're going to reap, the Bible says this. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Don't get tired of it. Don't get burned out. Don't lay down in the storm and die. Sometimes we get tired of doing what's right. Somebody filled in your well. And you've moved on and dug another one. And they came and fought for that one and took it from you. So you moved on and you dug a third well. And they came and fought with you for that one. And now you're about ready to quit. Three wells in, you're about done. Nobody here blames you for that. That's totally, totally understandable. But in spite of that, I want to plead with you this morning if I could. Please don't quit. Don't grow weary in doing what's right. Don't be weary in well-doing. The Bible says, for in due season we'll reap if you faint not. Don't lay down and die. Keep going. The harvest is coming. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. At every chance you get, try to be good to people. But they filled in my well. Be good to them. But they were so envious. Be good to them. But they're contentious. They're just fighters. Be good to them. But they're mean. They're angry. They're not even sorry. Be good to them anyway. But they're rewriting history. They're not even going to learn their lesson. If I don't punish them, who's going to punish them? Let us do good unto all men. Don't be weary in well-doing. If every head is bowed and eyed closed, and Lorene, if you're able to come and just play on the piano. Before we go to lunch, I want to just invite you to take a moment and do a little bit of business with the Lord here. What is God trying to talk to you about this morning? I'd like to invite you, if you could, by nature of this has all been general, but I'd like to invite you, if you would, this morning to make it really personal to you this morning. Say, God, what is the specific to me? What is the thing that you wanted to say? Maybe there's somebody here this morning and it's about what you're trusting in. You've never really thought about your beliefs as being faith. But God's speaking to you about the reasonableness of your faith. Is your faith in the right things? Because everybody believes something by faith. Is your faith reasonable? Is what you're putting your faith in worthy of your faith? Because listen, if your faith is just in the latest discoveries, they are changing their mind literally week after week after week. That's not trustworthy to have your faith in. Could I plead with you this morning to put your faith into the Word of God? To put your faith into the Bible and into Jesus Christ? He'll never, never disappoint you. You can trust Him. Maybe the Bible, maybe God's speaking to you this morning about not giving up. You're in a long trial. And the devil is just raking you over the coals. It's not just been one thing or two things or three things. Maybe it's four or five things. Maybe you've stopped trying to count how many things it is. And you're ready to just lay down in the storm and die. Could I beg you this morning to not quit? You might be nearer to the mountaintop than you ever thought possible. Don't be weary. Listen, you need that encouragement not from your pastor. You need that from the Lord. If that's you, listen, having somebody tell you don't be weary, don't quit, that's fine. But you don't need a motivational poster. If you're in the middle of that, you need that encouragement from God. Listen, if that's you, if you're weary, if you're ready to die, you can pray right now and say, God, I don't need this encouragement from the preacher. God, I need this encouragement from you. Maybe you need some meekness so you can keep digging and not get even. Even though you've got the power to hurt them, to not do it. Maybe you need God's help for some humility. That even though they're taking advantage of you, you can let it go. Maybe you need God's help to be a peacemaker. God's calling you to make peace. Maybe you need God's help with forgiveness. There's something you have to let go so that you can keep digging. Maybe God's telling you you just need to move on and dig in a new place. Listen, I don't know what it is that God wants to say to you, but would you take a moment right now before we sing and are dismissed? Say, God, what is it that you wanted to talk to me about? Use this opportunity to do some business with Him, however He's leading.